We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, and we read the first 15 verses. Genesis chapter 18 and the first 15 verses. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee, according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme from these verses is the friend of God. The friend of God. Abraham is called the friend of God. You'll find that in two places in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. This is the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Then in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, Isaiah 41 and verse 8, But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And this is referred to in the New Testament in James chapter 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So Abraham was called the friend of God. Friends are confided in. And that, as we've seen before, is why Psalm 25 tells us, The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to them will he give the knowledge of his covenant. And the Lord Jesus in John 15, verse 14 and 15 says to the disciples, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And it is this opening up to Abraham his friends that comes even more to the fore in this chapter. So in verse 17, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Because Abraham was his friend, he would show Abraham that which he would do. And in this chapter, there is an increasing, if you like, opening up of truth to Abraham, the friend of God. But first of all, let us consider from the first 8 verses, the Lord comes. The Lord comes. In verse 1 and 2, we learn how this was. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground." Now, in verse 1, we are told that the Lord appeared to him. In verse 2, we're told that 3 men came to him. Now, these 3 men evidently then had the appearance of men and a temporary body with which they took food. Yet throughout chapter 18, we find the Lord speaking to Abraham. Constantly, the Lord, verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Abraham," and so on. And yet in verse 22 we read, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord." It becomes clear as we proceed that one of these men, or these which are spoken of as men, was in fact the Son of God, and the other two were angels of God. So in chapter 19, verse 1, "And there came 2 angels to Sodom at even." Now you remember in chapter 18, verse 22, we've read that the men turned their faces from thence, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So evidently, the one who was the Lord was with Abraham, and the two, who are now described in chapter 19, verse 1 as angels, went towards Sodom. This is confirmed when we find that these 2 angels are also called men. In verse 10 of chapter 19, "And the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door." Verse 12, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law?" and so forth. So these men, by the term men, is meant that they had all the appearance of men, and yet evidently one of them was the Lord and the other two were the angels, were angels of the Lord. So here we have the Son of God and 2 angels in human appearance. And the Lord later stays with Abraham while the 2 angels go to Lot in Sodom. We might then ask, if that is so, if one of them is the Lord and the other 2 are angels, why is it that in Hebrews 13, verse 2, we are told to not be forgetful of hospitality, Hebrews 13, verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That makes it clear there were angels, but why doesn't it refer, if one of them was the Lord, why doesn't it refer to that? The answer is that when it says, for some have entertained angels unawares, the word some indicates plurality, and it is telling us what is true not only of Abraham, but also of Lot. It's telling us what was common to both Abraham and Lot. And what was common to Abraham and Lot was the entertaining of angels. For although the three came to Abraham, it was only the two angels that Lot received into his home and entertained as strangers. And Lot, despite his grievous failings, stands out as an example of hospitality in the midst of most unpromising circumstances. And therefore, in Hebrews 13:2, it's not just Abraham, but Lot who is in view, and both of them entertained angels unawares, whereas only Abraham entertained the third of these men, that is, Jehovah himself. And let us notice Abraham's hospitality awareness. At the end of verse 2, Abraham bowed himself toward the ground. This does not mean that he was aware of the identity of any of the visitors at this stage, because as we saw from our reading this morning in Genesis 23, this was a general indication of respect. But Abraham is an example of hospitality, of entertaining strangers. In Hebrews 13:2, to which we've referred, there is a play on words that cannot be well conveyed in English, but it's something like this. Don't make yourself unaware of hospitality to strangers, for some thereby have entertained strangers unawares. There is a similarity of word in the word translated not being forgetful and unawares. It's the idea of don't be unaware of entertaining strangers, because some unawares in doing that, in not being unaware of hospitality, have unawares entertained angels. So he's saying, be aware of hospitality, and blessings of which you are unaware may come. Do it because it's right, and you will receive unexpected blessings. Not that we expect angels, but God does bless Christian hospitality, often through the fellowship of godly visitors. The inhospitable deprive themselves of many blessings. They think they're looking after themselves, but they're not. And in Hebrews 13:2, which obviously refers to this chapter, the emphasis is on strangers. Forget not to entertain strangers. Having people showing hospitality to people that you know extremely well is relatively easy. But strangers, Abraham didn't know these men. You see, we are to be stewards of our homes. We're not to avoid the difficulty of, as necessary and providence suggests, of having people, of looking after people that we don't know. Strangers. Such hospitableness may seem only hassle, but it is approved and blessed of God. Notice how Abraham performed. Notice his persuasion, verse 3, and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." And in order that they, you see, he didn't know who they were, in order that they should not feel they are being burdensome, notice his modesty in verse 5, "And I will fetch a morsel of bread." Well, what he went on to bring was far more than a morsel. But he says, "I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on." Notice his acknowledgement of providence. "For therefore are ye come to your servant." He acknowledges the providence of God. They weren't there just by chance. It was in the providence of God. They were in need. It was the heat of the day. Travelers in that, at that time, in that heat, would be worn and weary and in need of refreshment. And here was Abraham, able to help them. So he did. And then we have the cooperation in the household. Verse 6, "And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the earth." And then we have Abraham himself engaged in the work. Verse 7, "And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it." Abraham, at his age, at his time of life, and here he is running to get the calf. He was a mighty man, looked up to and respected. You can see that from our reading this morning. The children of Heth, they were in awe of Abraham, but here's Abraham running to provide hospitality to these men. He didn't consider himself above such things. He didn't consider that, well, he'd done his stint, and at his age, forget all about it. And so he sets an example of hospitality. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 says that one of the qualifications of an elder is given to hospitality. In Scripture, it is important because it displays an attitude of heart. It displays whether we see ourselves as under the Lord and everything we have to be used under the Lord in the service of Christ and of His kingdom. But then secondly, the Lord speaks. Verse 9 to verse 11. The Lord speaks. "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." The Lord speaks. And the promise given to Abraham is repeated in Sarah's hearing. They ask, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" They knew, but it was to draw Sarah's attention, and she was in the covered part of the tent, but she could hear and she listened. And she listened to the Lord's gracious repetition of the promise. And the promise was, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life." Now, this phrase, "according to the time of life," is a difficult phrase to interpret and indeed even to translate. It can mean a reviving of Abraham and Sarah's life strength. That's one possibility. It could mean this time next year, that is the spring, a time of renewal of life, or more likely, the set time of a new life, that is, of the child, that a new living child would come of them. And verse 11 explains the natural impossibility of this. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. They were both old, and Sarah was past the normal time of possible childbearing. This is added to show the magnitude of the promise of God and the demand of faith that was entailed, that Abraham and Sarah were being required to rest their confidence in the power of God, because there was no natural possibility of their having a son. Abraham's age was in itself not an absolute prohibition to normal reproduction, because even quite old men can sometimes still beget children, especially in at that time when life expectancy was still longer than at present. But it was now 12 years since Ishmael was born, and given that Sarah was now beyond childbearing, and that they had no children when both of them were young, on a natural level, it seemed absolutely impossible. So what was being promised was an extraordinary display of the power of God. But the Lord had spoken. He said, this will happen, and it behooved Sarah as well as Abraham to believe that what God had promised, he had power also, he was able also to perform. And that brings us thirdly, the Lord reproves, verse 12 to verse 15. First of all, verse 12, the flesh and the spirit. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Here we have a godly woman, but a not completely sanctified woman. And here we have the flesh and the spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other. First of all, the flesh, fallen nature, shows itself. She laughed. She laughed, not in delight as Abraham had in the previous chapter, but in unbelief. Now, no doubt she did not consciously despise the truthfulness of God, but nonetheless, indwelling sin reared its head in this disbelief of what the Lord had said. Her reaction was one of laughter. She didn't believe it. There we have the flesh. But then we have also the manifestation of the work of the Spirit. Read it again. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. We might pass over that and think it tells us nothing, but it doesn't. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. The apostle is telling wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. And he says in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So here in 1 Peter, the fact that Sarah called Abraham Lord is held up as a godly example of reverence and submission to her husband. Even though she called him Lord in the midst of a sinful expression of unbelief. So you see how godliness and sin are mingled together in this reaction of Sarah. That there is here that which the Lord goes on to reprove, and there is also that which the Lord causes his apostle to hold up as a godly example centuries later. Because here is the flesh and the spirit, how they are in conflict in the true child of God. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And the apostle in Romans 7, which we looked at some weeks ago, when he speaks of, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. For the good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do," and so on. The conflict in the child of God. And here it is, all these centuries back in Sarah, in this one statement, an example of unbelief, an example of godliness, in one sentence. And that's how it is with the people of God. Then there's the reproof in verse 13 and 14. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." The reproof, is anything too hard for the Lord? That word hard, or the word translated hard, it's sometimes translated marvelous. For example, in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 6. Where the Lord has been saying that there will, speaking of the restoration of Jerusalem, in verse 6 he says, Zechariah 8 verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of these people in these days, should it be marvellous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." There it is in verse 6. "If it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts." And if you have a margin reference, you'll see that the word marvellous in both places, it has "or hard" or "difficult." In other words, what the Lord is saying, "I've said I will do it." The fact that it seems marvellous, hard, difficult in your eyes, doesn't mean it's marvellous in mine eyes. Doesn't mean it's hard for me. What is marvellous and almost inconceivable to us is not so with God. And yet, is it not the case that we gauge everything by what we either do see or have seen? Isn't that how we judge and gauge everything? As if the Lord is like us. As if the Lord can only do what we've seen him do in the past. To give an example, we have never seen days of revival, have we? Not even the oldest of us in this congregation. We've lived through days of decline and decline and decline. And in our folly, we say because we've never seen it, that we never could see it, and it never could happen. Well, that's what Sarah's saying. It's never happened, so it can't happen. But before we think too harshly of Sarah, let us remember how quickly we set limits on the Holy One of Israel. even with experience of his deliverances, even in our personal lives. We can look back to times where we've been in a tight spot and the Lord has undertaken for us and given us deliverance. And yet the next time, we still do not trust God. Psalm 78 and verse 16. Psalm 78 verse 16. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. In other words, they said, yes, all right, he did this, but can he do this? And when he did this, can he do this? And we're just the same. All the times the Lord has heard us and heard our cry and delivered us from our distresses. And yet the next time, still the same. Can he do it? Will he do it? So the Lord reproved Sarah. But then we have the flesh and the spirit again, verse 15. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. She is moved by fear. She realizes how wrong she was to laugh at the promise of God. And she is afraid. But instead of confessing, in a sinful and foolish impulse, she denies. She said, I laugh not. And the Lord says, nay, but thou didst laugh. Because the Lord does know. We can deceive people, but we can't deceive the Lord. Not ever. Well now, by way of application. First of all, consolation from Sarah's example. Consolation from Sarah's example. Not to make us complacent about our remaining sin, but to encourage us away from despairing thoughts that this good woman was still yet compassed about with sin that easily beset her. You see that, don't you? She calls Abraham Lord. What an example. But she laughs at the promise of God. She's reproved. And she's afraid. She lies. She said, I didn't laugh. But she did. You see, the godliness and the sin. There is encouragement there, isn't there? Not that we should be indifferent to sin. But that if our hope is in Christ, let us not despair of being his because of the ease with which indwelling sin shows itself. Sarah was a true believer. She went to heaven. And this does encourage us. Let us not despair because sin does so easily beset us. Let us seek to lay it aside, but let us not despair. Despair won't make us holy. So then, let us take encouragement. And also from the long suffering of God, that despite all of this, Sarah went on to be the mother of Isaac, through whom the promised Saviour would come, and through whom also the Church of God would be preserved in the world. We might notice also the difference between this incident and that of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 18. And Zacharias, remember that the Lord has told Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth after all these years would have a son, and his name would be John. Then in verse 18, and Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, we might say, why did the Lord correct Zechariah so much more severely? That he was dumb for the 9 months, and yet he didn't do that, anything like that, with Sarah. Now, why is that? Well, we don't know why. We can guess at it, but we don't know why. Why the Lord corrected Zacharias more sharply than Sarah. Sarah was reproved, but then things went on. Whereas Zacharias is reproved and he's dumb for 9 months. Now, why did the Lord deal differently with Zacharias to Sarah? They were both his children. They were both imperfect. They both sinned in a very similar way. But it's not for us to prescribe to God. The Lord knows what is best in all his dealings with each of his individual children. He deals sovereignly and wisely with each of his children, but with none of them does he deal with them as their sins deserve, not with one of his children. And we must submit to his perfectly wise, different dealings with each of his children. There are so many variations in how God deals with different believers. And we can see no reason why there should be this variation, but God knows why. And he knows best. Then secondly, we have an obvious warning against unbelief. An obvious warning against unbelief. It is not possible to disbelieve anything in the Bible without insulting God. It is not possible to believe anything in the Bible without insulting the God whose word it is. Every doctrine, whenever we read any doctrine, any part of the history, any instruction, any commandment, any promise, and we say no, we insult God every time. Beware of unbelief of the word of God. But then thirdly, the glorious salvation in Christ. God saves sinners, and he keeps his people like Sarah. The Lord Jesus Christ was Sarah's saviour. She'd been a believer for many, many years, and still she's sinning. But the Lord would keep her and glorify her. The Lord saves sinners. And he saves them through the Christ, whom from eternity was ordained to come according to the flesh from Abraham and Sarah. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 to 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. God's purpose of salvation has always been the same from eternity. He was always going to save an elect multitude of sinners through Jesus Christ and in no other way whatsoever. The settled, sure, unchangeable purpose of God, worked out through the generations and by means of many feeble, imperfect, sinful instruments like Sarah, but nevertheless sure and certain. The salvation of God's people through Christ is sure, because God's purpose is sure, His promises are sure, His throne is sure. There will be a multitude which no man can number, whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. There will be no change of plan. There was no change of plan. Abraham and Sarah would have a son whose name would be Isaac, and through the line of Isaac, God would be manifest in the flesh. The Saviour would come of the seed of Isaac and of Jacob and of Judah and of David according to the flesh. God's plan of salvation has been fixed from all eternity. There never was nor any need of any amendment or alteration or change or modification of any kind whatsoever. Because God is God in salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.